Open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to continue my series that I began last Sunday on the 12 greatest men of the Old Testament. Last week I began with number 12, and again, this is my list, so it's subjective to my thinking and analysis. In my opinion, Nehemiah is the 12th greatest man of the Old Testament. Today, I'm going to talk about the 11th greatest man of the Old Testament, in my opinion, and that's the prophet Jeremiah. If you want to give Nehemiah a title, I would entitle it Nehemiah, the Personification of Leadership. If you want to talk about Jeremiah, I would give him the title, as so many others have already done, Jeremiah, the Weeping Prophet. Obviously, in a single message, I can only give you highlights, which is what I did last week and will do again this week. I think you're going to find so many similarities between the days of Jeremiah and the days in which we live today. First, a little introduction. Jeremiah is mentioned 147 times in 7 books of the Bible. He is the writer of 4 books of the Bible. That would be the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, and the books of 1 and 2 Kings. To give you the highlights of his life, I'm going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 18, and Jeremiah chapter 20. So let's start with Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of the Jerusalem captive in the 5th month, giving you the time frame of his ministry in Judah and in Israel, and the kings under which he ministered. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Note here 2 things. Note the sovereignty of God. Before Jeremiah was even conceived, God knew him, and God had a plan for his life. Whether in the eyes of man, your birth or mine was an accident, has nothing to do with it. Your birth was not an accident in the eyes of God. He saw you before you were born. He had a plan for you before you were born. He said to Jeremiah, I saw you before you were conceived, and while you were in the womb of your mother, I saw you then. And while you were yet in the womb of your mother, I ordained you. I called you. I sanctified you to be a prophet unto the nations. Do you see that? A prophet unto the nations. How hideous the taking of an innocent, unborn human being must be in the eyes of a holy, sovereign, righteous God. God saw each of those babies before they were conceived. When they were in the wombs of their mothers, He saw them. He had a plan for their lives. Who knows how many doctors and pastors and Sunday school teachers and Christian laymen, moms and dads have been killed in the wombs of their mothers. Think of the talent, the gifts that God had given them at conception, because all of our natural gifts were given us at conception. Think of the gifts. Think of the talents. Think of the discoveries that may not have been discovered because the person that was going to discover them was killed in the womb of their mother. Think of the achievements that will never be achieved. Think of the things that will never happen. Because in 1973, a few men in black robes made an unconscionable decision that it was lawful in the United States of America to kill innocent unborn babies. And since then, conservatively speaking, over 50 million little unborn babies have been legally killed in the wombs of their mothers by doctors. Doctors who are sworn to do no harm. Well, I don't think we can possibly imagine, as mere mortals with sinful beings, until we get to heaven, the Adamic flesh, I don't think we can possibly understand and comprehend the horrific nature of killing unborn children. And then to think that we're doing it lawfully in the name of every American citizen, those little babies are being killed. God said, I knew you, Jeremiah, before you were conceived, and I knew you in the womb of your mother, and before you were even born, I had a plan for you. I sanctified and ordained you. I set you apart to be a prophet unto the nations. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. We don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was when he received the call from heaven to be his prophet. Most of the Bible teachers that I read think that he was either in his late teens or maybe as old as 20 years of age. He refers to himself here as a child, meaning, I am not mature enough for this job. I recognize my own lack of experience. I recognize my own lack of training. I recognize my own lack of education. This is an assignment that should be given to someone more qualified than I am. This should be given to someone more educated, someone older, someone wiser, someone more mature. I cannot do this. I'm only a child. I'm too young for this job. Well, you got to like Jeremiah right off the bat, because any 18 or 20 year olds that thinks he doesn't know everything, that says a lot. Hello. I see all the 18 year olds out there going. He recognized his weakness, his shortcoming, his lack of wisdom, his lack of education, his lack of life experience. How can I do this? Jeremiah, you're going to do this in the same way that every man has ever done anything of this nature. You're going to do this not through the power of your own strength, but through the power of His strength. You're going to do this not through your own wisdom, but through His wisdom. Everything God calls us to do, He equips us to do. If God called you, don't think for one minute that He will not give you what you need to get the job done. I'm but a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Whatever I tell you to say, Jeremiah, you will say it. And to whoever I send you, you will go. Say not, I'm not qualified. Say not, I'm not experienced. Say not, I'm not educated. I am sending you. I am putting my words in your mouth. I am equipping you. You will do in my power and strength what I'm telling you to do. And then in the next verse, notice the first thing practical of a practical nature he tells them. And believe me, being in the pastorate for over 40 years, I get this. Be not afraid of their faces. Oh. Let me tell you, you stand up here for a while and you look at the faces of people, it can be the scariest thing on the planet. You know, I read somewhere that public speaking is the number one fear that most people have. And you know why? It's because people have faces. And those faces are sometimes scary. And some of you folks are scarier than others. I try not to look at you when I'm preaching. Be not afraid of their faces. Seriously, I have been in hostile environments. I've been on college campuses. I've been in news studios with live audiences. I've been in groups, among groups of people that you and I would consider hostile to the thinking and the philosophy of things we hold dear. I have been many, many times in those environments, and I have seen the hatred in the faces of people, in the venom. If it looks could kill, you've heard that. That's not just a saying, that's a fact. If looks could kill, I would be dead. The temperature of the audience can often be quickly assessed by the person doing the speaking. I can sense in this auditorium hostility when it exists, even if it's only by one or two. I can sense the audience. There is a spiritual battle that takes place anytime the Word of God is presented. The Spirit of God on the one hand and the demonic spirits of hell on the other hand doing battle in and through the audience. And I can sense your spirit of love and harmony and peace and joy and encouragement. And I can sense the doubt and I can sense the disparagement and I can sense the hostility and the rejection. I can sense all of that. Jeremiah would be in that position where that he was going to be standing in front of people that were intently hostile to his message. And their faces and their very body language would betray the anger and the hatred of their hearts. And so the first thing God does to try to help this young man, Be not afraid of their faces. For I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah, you may think that you're not going to get out of that crowd alive, but don't worry about it. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to protect you. Count on my protection. Trust me. I don't care where you are and what the audience is. Trust me. I will take care of you. I have seen that myself many, many times. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have here in this holy Bible are not simply the words of men. These are the words of Almighty God. And you don't believe that to your own destruction. These are the words of God. I will put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day, the very day that he called him, set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Notice, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Dare I say that every one of God's men, God's spokesmen, be they pastor, evangelist, those who have received a call from heaven to give the word of God. We don't give new revelation. God isn't telling Chuck Baldwin any new revelation. And by the way, God isn't giving Benny Hinn any new revelation either, no matter what Benny Hinn says. God isn't giving Ken Copeland any new revelation. God has given all of his men his revelation. Here is his revelation. Hold it up. Hold it up. Let me see it. Hold it up. Hold it up. That's the revelation of God that the Lord has given to us. And that's the revelation that God has given me as his spokesman to preach his word. I've set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Notice, first of all, the negatives and then the positives. All right, root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. That's four negatives. And then build and plant. That's two positives. That means that Jeremiah's message was twice negative to every positive. Well, you know, one thing about that pastor I just don't like, he's just not positive. He's always down on something. Well, add it up. Root out. That's a negative. Root out. That means get to the root of the matter and pull it up by the roots. It's hard work pulling out a tree by its roots. You can cut it down easy enough, but getting those roots out, that's another story. And a lot of preachers, you know what they're doing? They're not getting to the root of anything. Because to do that takes a little bit of courage. Takes a little bit of work. We're going to get to the root of this. When I read that, I always think of President Andy Jackson. And I know not everything about Andy Jackson was what I would have liked, but boy, there were some things about him I really did like. And one of the things I like about him was, whether you realize it or not, old Andy Jackson was the last president we've had that had the guts to take on the banking system of this world. He was the last one. And he's famous for a quote. He said, he was talking to those shyster bankers, and he said to them, I'm going to root you out. That was his word. I'm going to root you out. Ah, I wish he could have succeeded. Root out. Pull down. Destroy. Throw down. That's what our pastors aren't doing today. Except for Brother Wes back there. And thank God, several others. They don't want to root out. They don't want to throw down. They don't want to destroy. They don't want to pull down. They want to be popular. They want to be liked. Being a watchman on the wall is not easy work, folks. And then he said, oh yeah, build and plant. After you've thrown down, torn down, rooted out, destroyed, then build and plant. You can't build and plant until you've rooted out, destroyed, and pulled down. And notice he said, over the nations. I know. Most people don't want to believe this, but God said, Jeremiah, you're going to preach politics. To the nations. How can you preach to the nations and not talk about politics? What is politics? Politics is government. Everything that Jeremiah did involved government. Government policy. Government sin. Government disobedience. When he was preaching to the nations, he was preaching to kings. He was preaching to the political leaders of his day. He was calling them by name. He was being specific. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's start with verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. O house of Israel, stop right there. Cannot God do anything he wants with the United States of America? Is this nation not more than a clay in the hand of the potter? Oh, we're the only superpower left in the world. We have the greatest military in the history of mankind. We have the most prosperous nation, which isn't really true anymore, but we have the most prosperous nation. We have the greatest line. We don't have to worry. Besides that, God needs us. We are the exceptional nation. Mr. Cheney has just written a new book entitled American Exceptionalism, Why the World Needs an Exceptional America, or something like that is the subtitle. The Exceptional Nation. Now, to the average person on the street, they hear that and they go, yeah. Because to them it means we have an exceptional heritage. Well, we do have that. An exceptional ancestry. We were founded on exceptional principles and values. The founding generation was an exceptional group of people. There are a lot of things about the way this country began that was indeed exceptional. But that's not what Mr. Cheney means. That's not what the politicians mean when they say an exceptional nation. What they mean is America has the right to violate any moral international law and not be held accountable because the world needs us so much. We can get by with murder. We can get by with crimes of aggression. We can get by with collateral damage. We can get by with unconstitutional war and wars of aggression. We can invade nations without a declaration of war. We can assassinate foreign leaders at our will. We can send drones by the hundreds into foreign countries and unleash thousands of bombs, killing thousands of innocent people. And we're above international law. We're above the moral laws of God because we are an exceptional nation. That's what they mean. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not above the laws of God or the laws of man. Is not the house of Israel like clay in the potter's hand, he says to Jeremiah? Israel, Old Testament Israel, the apple of God's eye. Old Testament Israel, God's chosen people. To them, he said, is not Israel like clay in my hand? Can I not do with this nation as I will? Well, if God would say that about the apple of his eye, Old Testament Israel, what is the United States of America to think that we are more exceptional than that? I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel. I'm talking about Old Testament Israel. And notice what he said, at what instant? God is saying this to Jeremiah. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Here's a nation that is living in defiance against the moral, natural laws of God. And God decides, that's enough. I've had enough. I'm going to destroy that nation. But you know what? God sends the prophet or prophets to the nation. And the nation repents of its evil. Then God said, I'll repent of the evil that I was going to do to that nation. Case in point, yeah, what about the Assyrians in Nineveh? A few weeks ago we gave you the story of Jonah. Remember that? Two people remember the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah over here? All right. How about over here on this side? You remember that? All right, over here? Yeah, all right. The Ninevites, the capital city of the Assyrians, a bloodthirsty, violent, pagan land that God was going to destroy in 40 days. That's how close they were to the judgment of God. 40 days, God was going to destroy that city. And you know the story of Jonah, he went the other way, he didn't want to go, and the big fish got him, and he went, decided that he'd go anyway, and so he got there, and there he is, this stinky, fishy prophet walking through the city of Nineveh. You can imagine what he smelled like, you can imagine what he looked like, and he doesn't like these people anyway. In fact, he wants them to go to hell because he hated them because of all the damage they'd done to his nation earlier in their invasions. And so he's saying to them, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this city. And from the king down to the most common of men, they all repented and turn to God. And God blessed and prospered Nineveh for another 150 years. Children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren lived in peace and prosperity because they repented. They were 40 days away from hell. And they lived for another 150 years in the blessing of God. So a nation that I thought I was going to destroy, but they repent. I will repent of the evil. I don't know what's going on in the heart of Vladimir Putin. I don't know if he's just a con man using religion to present an image or whatever. I don't know. I know his background. I know he's once headed up the KGB. I got to be honest with you, though, I don't know that the KGB is any worse than the CIA. What's the dime's worth here and a quarter's worth there? I don't know. But right now, he's leading his nation in a massive return to Christianity. Under his leadership, He's encouraging people to get back into their Christian roots, to get back into church. He's emphasizing Christian orthodoxy in Russia. He's giving pastors, he's protecting the pastors and the churches of Russia in religious liberty. In the eyes of the world, Middle East, Europe, in the eyes of the world, when they look at the leadership of Vladimir Putin on the one hand, and they look at the leadership of Barack Obama on the other hand, in the eyes of the world, it is Vladimir Putin who's the Christian, and it's Barack Obama who's the heathen. In the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, America is idolatrous and hedonistic and atheistic. And Russia is looked at as religious and Christian and moral. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know what's going on in the global economy of God and what God is eventually going to do with the nations of the world. I know this. The United States of America has given God the middle finger for a long time, and God will not take it forever. We're not that exceptional. And if God chose to raise up a nation in which His will could be done in Russia, God can do that if He so chooses. If God wants to raise up another nation that we're not even thinking about to be a place where that His word and will could be protected and sustained and promoted, He can do that. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it. If it do evil in my sight and obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I wanted to bless this nation and I wanted to prosper this nation, but it did evil in my sight, so I'm going to repent of the prosperity that I wanted to give them. It can go either way. It can go either way. God can raise up, God can pull down. And He does and will. The average empire, if you want to call it that, by that I mean global leader, has an existence of somewhere around 200 years. There's a few have gone a little bit longer than that, but that's the average. We are already over the average as a nation. with what's happening here lately. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now, every one of you, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. This is to his people. This is not to the pagan folks. This is to his people, Judah, Jerusalem. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. In other words, they're saying, there's no hope in following you, God. There's no hope in obeying you. We see no future in listening to you or this man that you've sent us. We will do what we want to do. No matter how wicked and vile and evil it is, we don't need you to tell us what's right and what's wrong. There's no hope in listening to this Jeremiah fella. And we don't pay any attention to you and your so-called word either. We're going to do what we want to do. That was the attitude of the people at Jerusalem and Judah when Jeremiah preached. Now, you talk about a hostile crowd. How'd you like to be Jeremiah? No wonder God said first thing out, be not afraid of their faces. Boy, he was going to hear that over and over. Take your Bibles now to chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. To me, this is the highlight chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I just love chapter 20. And I'll just read verses 1 through 9. Okay. So Jeremiah is doing all this preaching that God told him to do. What do you think happens to Jeremiah? I give you a hint. He didn't get nominated for Time Magazine's Man of the Year. Just a hint. You're going to read a little bit about it here in this chapter. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah, the prophet. That means beat him up. Physically, beat him up. And put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So right outside the house of God, here's God's man in stocks, beaten up by the priest and the governor. Persecution has already started in the United States of America. And in the days to come, many of the persecutors persecuting Christians are going to be fellow Christians. In fact, I would dare suggest that we will face some of our fiercest persecution from people who call themselves Christians. This guy was the priest, the son of the priest, the chief governor in the house of the Lord. And he's the one that beats him up and puts him in stocks just in the shadows of the house of God. Now, you know when somebody's in stock, you know, right, kind of know what goes on there. People go by, laugh at you, spit on your face, mock you, slap you, throw things at you, stones, sticks, whatever. Little kids come up behind you and kick you in the shins and yell and scream at you. And this goes on all day and all night. You're subjected to the most incredible injustice that people could give you. He's in the stock. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, "Oh, please, I'll do better. I'll do better. Don't take away my tax-exempt status. Forgive me. I didn't mean it." Did I misquote that verse? Did I miss that? Oh, yeah, I guess I did misquote that. Then said Jeremiah unto him. He just took him out of the stocks. You know, you think there might be a little, "Oh, I'm sorry. Gee whiz, you know, that wasn't the most enjoyable day I've ever spent in my life. I'll do better." No, man. This guy's a prophet. Amen. Then said Jeremiah unto him, "The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magormissabib." What was he saying? Pashur means he who terrorizes. This guy was a tyrant. And he made a living out of terrorizing other people, including Jeremiah. He who terrorizes. Jeremiah said, "God doesn't call you by the name of Pashur, but by the name of Magormissabib." Magormissabib means he who is terrorized. Jeremiah got something and said, "You think you're the one that's exercising violence and evil over others at will. I'm telling you, pal, God says you're going to have evil and terrorism conducted over your life. You're not going to be the one terrorizing anymore. You're going to be the one terrified." God changed his name to reflect what was about to happen. Now, can you imagine saying that to the guy that just took you out of the stocks? "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of thine enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all of Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword." You're going into captivity. You have captured others. You've terrorized others. You've committed violence against others. The people of this country have followed you in your violence and in your terror. And the king of Babylon is going to sweep down on this land. And you and everybody that's followed you is going to be killed and gone into captivity. That's what he told the man that took him out of the stocks. "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of thine enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, And all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and thou shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. And everything Jeremiah said came to pass, by the way. Every bit of it. O Lord. Now here's the part. Well, let me say this first. And I'll get to that part. Show you the humanity of Jeremiah. You know, it's really getting bad. We got a Christian county clerk in Kentucky jailed by a federal judge for refusing to marry homosexual couples. That's the premise. The charge is contempt of court. You have to understand, the media hasn't told you most of the truth of this. This lady did not. She's a duly elected clerk of court. She's elected by the people of that county. She didn't say in her office as clerk of court that we will not marry homosexual couples. What she said was, and the decision that she made in her office was, we will not issue marriage licenses to anybody. That was her decision. That was her office policy. That's the same policy, exactly, that Chief Justice Roy Moore in Alabama encouraged the county courthouses of that state to incorporate. And as far as I know, by what I've been told by my friends in Alabama, I don't know the exact percentage, this is just a guesstimation, but I would guess that around half of the county courthouses in the state of Alabama are doing that very same thing. So why didn't this federal judge issue a contempt of court ruling to all of those county clerks in the state of Alabama? Not only that, there are other county clerks in other states that have done the same thing. Why pick out this one woman for incarceration? Secondly, where in the ruling of the Supreme Court did the decision require the federal judiciary to carry out law enforcement duty? Where was this judge given authority by the Supreme Court to act as a police officer and issue arrest warrants for county clerks, for elected public servants in a state and county? If there was ever in our lifetime an example of federal overreach and abuse of authority, the case in Kentucky is a clear example of it. Amen. Clear example. I talked on the phone this week to a sheriff in Kentucky. In fact, on Friday of this week, I talked to the sheriff whose county is just about 80 miles from the county in which this occurred. And he said it's interesting to him that the federal judge sent U.S. Marshals to that county to arrest that woman, he said, because, for example, if that judge had sent federal marshals to arrest a county clerk in my county, the county sheriff said, they would have been met with deputy sheriffs from my office who would have told them to go back to Washington, D.C. and never return. That's how important it is that we elect the right governor and the right sheriff. And I asked him, I said, well, about how many of the sheriffs in Kentucky do you think feel like you do? And he said, probably at least half. He said, unfortunately, that particular sheriff in that particular county is a big government toady who has the attitude of whatever the federal government says, no matter what it is, bow. And they knew they could get by with it in that county. They wouldn't try that in my county. Boy, if ever we need a little bit of state interposition, it is now. I mean, come on. If this is the way it's going to be from now on, we don't need state laws, state constitutions, state officers, elected officers. We don't need a federal government. Nor do we have one which is just a national government like other nations where all of the rules emanate from Washington, D.C. and no other authority counts. By the way, for those who think that this lady, Kim Davis, is breaking the law, when she was elected to her position, she took an oath to the Constitution of the state of Kentucky. The Constitution of the state of Kentucky requires her to marry heterosexual couples only. The state constitution of Kentucky prohibits same-sex marriage. Ms. Davis was fulfilling her oath to the constitution of the state of Kentucky when she issued her decision not to marry anybody in response to the Supreme Court ruling or opinion. And yet she was selected for arrest and imprisonment. I hope and pray that 10,000 churches and a half million Christians of the state of Kentucky will converge in support of Ms. Davis and will arise along with the civil magistrates within the state of Kentucky and will make it clear to the federal government that that kind of tyranny will not be accepted in the United States of America. But did I not predict, as soon as this Supreme Court decision was made, I said it from this platform, did I not predict this was going to happen and it would happen quickly? Did I not predict that? It won't be the last. They'll pick and choose, but it won't be the last. Not only that, pastors are not going to be exempt. These 501c3 preachers who have signed on the dotted line and made themselves a creature of the state by incorporating under the IRC 501c3 are going to be just as regarded as a creature of the state as is a county employee. And they're going to say, they're going to point to that decision to become incorporated under the 501c3 law as you volunteered yourself to be under the subjection of the state. And technically, they are right. Technically, they are right. They are creatures of the state. And so they are going to be required, they, the pastors, to act as officers of the state. Just as the county clerk is regarded as an officer of the state. Under the 501c3 regs, pastors are officers of the state. And they're not going to be exempt from this kind of government harassment. And then you got what's going on in our school. Our kids are going back to school now. This is a Blaze report, September 2nd. Get ready, folks. There are going to be a lot of stories like this one over the next few months. Lila Perry is a teenage boy at Hillsboro High School in Missouri. Apparently, he was a gay male until about ninth grade, at which point he decided he was actually a straight female. This is the sort of revelation that in saner times would land that confused young man in rigorous psychological and spiritual counseling. But these are not sane times. So instead, it landed him in the girls' locker room. The school initially offered Perry access to a private unisex facility, but that wasn't sufficient. Perry didn't want to be in his anatomically correct bathroom, nor did he want to be in a gender-neutral bathroom. No, he wanted to be in the girls' bathroom. That's what he wanted, and because he belongs to a protected class, that's exactly what he got. The school opened up the girls' locker room and bathroom to this boy. This boy now will be using the girls' bathroom and the girls' locker room in this Missouri school district. When word of that first came out in the school itself, nearly 200 students in the school stood up in protest and walked out of the classroom. I understand that right here at one of our schools, if not all of the schools, they have created transgender bathrooms in the public schools of the Flathead Valley. Now, some of you parents, I would ask you to help us determine exactly what that means. How are they implementing that bathroom facility? I don't know yet. But these kids are going back to school this year all over America, and they're being introduced to transgender bathrooms, transgender locker rooms. The breakdown between boy and girl now is going to be official school policy in thousands of school districts all over the United States. Boys and girls are going to be in the same bathrooms and in the same locker rooms all over this country under the guise of this Supreme Court ruling back in June. I think the title of this column that I'm quoting from is apropos. Forcing girls to share a bathroom with a gender-confused boy is abuse. That's right. Amen. That's right. Amen. If a boy before this school term walked into a girl's bathroom and exposed himself, he would be charged with some form of assault or abuse or something of that nature. But now, it's school policy. And the rest of the student body population and their parents are just supposed to sit back and accept it. I tell you, every parent of every public school child across the United States of America this term is in a test to see whether or not they are going to tolerate this kind of conduct in their school or not. And if they say nothing and tolerate it, the dam is going to break wide open, and it is unconscionable what is going to be happening in our public schools in the very near future. If you think your child has to attend a public school, you ought to be doing everything in your power to let the state officials and the county officials know that you're not going to tolerate your children putting up with that kind of insanity. And if you can, I think it's time to seriously pray about homeschooling your children or private school children. Couple more stories along these lines. From CBN News, more than 30 magistrates in North Carolina have refused to perform weddings. But thanks to a new state law, they were able to do so legally now. Right after the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage in June, the state passed a law allowing officials to opt out of performing all marriages. The law exempts court officials with a sincerely held religious objection and is designed for those opposing gay marriage. The law's original sponsor, Senate President Pro Tem Phil Berger, said it's probably preventing situations like the one in Kentucky. It's keeping folks from having to choose between their job and their religious beliefs. I think that's important. Berger said so far, the law hasn't caused any problems. I think the law is working very well. And the report concludes saying only the state of Utah has a similar law. So the state of North Carolina and the state of Utah have said that the clerks of courthouses may choose to not perform any marriage at all. And that's, again, that's what Roy Moore in Alabama is doing. And that's what all of the courts ought to be doing all over the United States, because marriage was never a state matter to begin with. One more story from Chattanooga, Tennessee. In the wake of the Supreme Court's decision to make same-sex marriage legal and Kentucky clerk Kim Davis's refusal to issue gay marriage licenses, a Chattanooga chancellor is now using the Supreme Court decision to deny a divorce. Listen to this. Chancellor Jeffrey Atherton says he could not rule on the divorce of a couple in their 60s because, quote, with the U.S. Supreme Court having defined what must be recognized as a marriage, it would appear that Tennessee's judiciary must now await the decision of the U.S. Supreme Court as to what is not a marriage, or better stated, when a marriage is no longer a marriage. He goes on to say, the conclusion reached by this court, this is the state court of Tennessee. By the way, the state Supreme Court of Tennessee ordered multiple copies of our freedom documents. So maybe this is not a coincidence. He added, the conclusion reached by this court is that the Tennesseans have been deemed by the U.S. Supreme Court to be incompetent to define and address such keystone central institutions as marriage, and thereby, at a minimum, contested divorces. 7 witnesses and 77 exhibits were admitted into evidence in the divorce case of Pamela and Thomas, but Chancellor Atherton stated the evidence presented was mixed at best, and they added they did not approve inappropriate marital conduct by preponderance of the evidence. And so the judge in Tennessee says, well, the Supreme Court thinks that we're just a bunch of nincompoops and we don't even know what marriage is here in the state of Tennessee, so we'll just wait for the Supreme Court to tell us what the definition of marriage is. In the meantime, no ruling, no divorce, no marriage, nothing. In a way, I am really glad that my dad is not here to see this. After Jeremiah's pronouncement of judgment on the political rulers of Jerusalem, Judah, we get a little taste of his humanity. And we'll close. A few verses. Verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. He just got out of the stocks. Maybe he went back after what he just said. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. You know, it's to the point now that people who stand up for the truth of God's moral laws, we are held up to scorn and to derision.
Right. Yeah.
just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was down in the dumps here, folks. He was depressed. He had every human right to be depressed. He's all alone. He's made a laughing stock. He's beaten, put in bonds, in prison, put in the public square in stocks, humiliated. Lord, I cried out. I did what you told me to do. And look what's happened. Then I said, my favorite verse in the entire book of Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I mean, look at what happened to me. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to preach anymore. I quit. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I tried to quit. I wanted to quit. I was tired of the reaction to my preaching. I was weary. I was worn out. I was fatigued. I was tired. I wanted to quit. I resigned. But his word was in my heart as a fire. And I could not quit. So he kept preaching as God had bidden him to do. Oh, don't you see how America could be turned around tomorrow if we just had Jeremiah's in the pulpits of America today? In closing, instead of praying for so-and-so to be elected president of the United States, let's start praying that Jeremiah's climb back into America's pulpits. That's where the answer will come from. Let's all stand for prayer.